Take your Bibles and turn this evening to 1 Corinthians 15. To 1 Corinthians 15. As you're turning to 1 Corinthians 15, think about this for a moment. Are there certain doctrines that Christians never doubt? Are there certain doctrines that are just, Christians never get confused on this particular doctrine, that particular doctrine? Now, I would say there's certainly cardinal doctrines upon which we need to be really clear. And in fact, if we deny certain doctrines, we really deny Christianity. One would be the deity of Christ, for example. One would be the substitutionary atonement, that Christ died in our place on the cross. But there are certain other things that we maybe in our day sort of think are pretty clear. They're really not that confusing. What about the doctrine of the resurrection? Do Christians ever get confused on the doctrine of the resurrection? Now, I think next week is the last in a series through the Westminster Confession, and we look at the doctrine of the end times. Now, Christians often get confused on that one, or at least don't know what they think on that one. But what about the doctrine of what the Confession calls the intermediate state? What happens to a Christian between the death and the resurrection? That's, I would guess, you know, as I was thinking about it, I thought, really, a whole chapter on the Confession on that? You know, I sort of think that for many Christians today, that's not that confusing. It's fairly straightforward. And in fact, if you look at the Westminster Catechism, or Westminster Confession on the doctrine of what it refers to as the intermediate state, it basically says this, we live, and then we die, and we are in an intermediate state for a period of time. We are disembodied souls. Our souls go to be with Christ in heaven. Our bodies lie and wait in the ground. And then one day, when Christ returns, He will raise up our bodies and reunite them, glorious and perfect and sinless, with our souls. And that's kind of what we know about what happens to man in the in-between. What happens to a believer who has died and yet Christ hasn't come back, so they've not yet been raised. That's what the Confession refers to as the intermediate state. When we look at passages in Scripture, there are a couple that we see. One of them is in 1 Corinthians 15 that shows us something about who we are in Christ and what that means for our eventual resurrection. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who were or who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." Let's pray together. Father, we pray that in all we do now this evening, You would press home to us who we are in Christ and what that means for the way that we live, for when we die, for the certainty that we will live again. Lord, open our eyes to see wonderful things this evening in Your Word. Through Christ we pray. Amen. One of the things that Paul is establishing in 1 Corinthians 15 is that the resurrection is a fact. The Corinthians are confused about that. You know, I've said this before, and it's the reason that I'm really looking forward to preaching through 1 and 2 Corinthians, starting back into it after Easter on Sunday evening. Because, and this is part of why I like it, and maybe this is a twisted reason to like it, the Corinthian church is a mess. Look at any problem you want to find, it's in the Corinthian church. There's schism, factions, there's immorality, and then there's a lack of discipline when there's immorality, and then people even think of themselves as open-minded, and there's a distortion of the Lord's Supper. I've said this at other times. There are feminist leanings, there are Pentecostal influences, using modern vernacular, and Paul addresses all of these things to say, you know, I hear this is going on. This is the way you need to think about this. I hear this is going on. This is the way that you need to change, and the way that you need to repent. But who would ever think that a church would begin to misunderstand a doctrine as fundamental as the resurrection, or start to wonder, have we somehow or another missed it? But you look, if you look back in verse 12 of chapter 15, there are all of these ifs. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, that's like saying another if. If we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, and we have hoped in Christ, and if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You've heard that argument, haven't you? We've all heard it before. Well, if Christianity is wrong and atheism's right, at least Christians still had a better life because they had something that gave them comfort and hope. But if the atheist is wrong, then he's going to stand before God naked in his sin one day, as it were. Well, that's not the way Paul thinks. What Paul says is if Christ hasn't been raised, then we're pathetic. But Christ has been raised. And he says that because of him, one day we will be raised too. Christ has been raised. And because of Christ, one day we will be too. Our souls may go to be with Christ in heaven. Our bodies may lay in the ground for a period of time. In that intermediate state, we're disembodied souls. But Christ has been raised, and because of him, one day we will be too. And look, first we see that Christ is the first fruits in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. We can also translate that of when he says those who are asleep, he means those who have died. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of Christians who have died. In that day, the first fruit, or the first sheave, or the first ear, or whatever it was that they would bring in of a crop, it was evidence and assurance of everything that would follow. And so, to think about a crop that maybe is more familiar to many of us, imagine corn. And you know, you plant the corn, it comes up and it's green, and then it becomes tall and it becomes brown, and then one day you go out there and you pull an ear off of the corn and you shuck the husk back, and there's this full ripe head of corn. And you would say, the corn's arrived. You know, the harvest has come. It's really, you know, we planted this and we've watered it and we've fertilized and we've done whatever else it is that we've done. And now it has arrived. Well, that's the idea of Christ. That even though you and I, when we die, if Christ has not come back yet, we will mourn and we will celebrate for the believer. And their body will be placed in the ground, or something else will be done with that body. And yet, here Paul reminds us that because Christ has been raised, he is the first fruit of those who are asleep. And elsewhere, Paul says that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a pledge or a down payment of all that we have in Christ. And if Christ has been raised, and because Christ has been raised, all of the rest of us in Christ will be raised too. Christ is our first fruit. Christ has been raised, and because of Him, one day we will be too. Now, I think I said it this way years ago. Imagine Christmas comes and somebody gives you a little box, and it's not very big, it's not very heavy, and you unwrap the paper and you open the box, and in that box is a picture. And that picture is of some beautiful resort in the Caribbean. Let's say that's where you'd really love to go. And then also underneath the picture is this printed invoice that says paid in full. Somebody's bought you a trip to the Caribbean. Now, you're not in the Caribbean yet. You're not on the white sands looking at the blue water. But it's certain to you that that's where you're going to be in a few weeks or a few months or whenever it is. And that's the idea of Christ. Christ has been raised from the dead, and He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. And it's important that we see that that is our hope, because when we go on to verses 21 and 2, we see that there are these two men that come into play. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. One man brought about death. One man has brought about resurrection from the dead. And who are those men? Well, he goes on to say in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Adam sinned and died. Adam sinned and brought death. On the other hand, Christ lived righteously, died in our place, and so has purchased us back from the death and bondage of sin. Christ came and lived and died and rose so that we might live. In Adam, all died. In Christ, all will be made alive. Christ came, and this is why, Christ came to deal with sin. And He came to deal with our problem, the root of which is sin, and the effects of which, the main effect of that sin being death. Christ has been raised, and because of Him, one day we will be too. There are these two men, and in Adam we died, but in Christ we will be raised. This past week or a couple of weeks ago, I went to check my email. I think it was in this past week. And when I pulled up Outlook, which is what I use for email, it just crashed. It told me that it couldn't open certain files and it shut back down. So I tried to open it again. It shut back down. Tried to open it again. Shut back down. So then I tried, being a degreed computer engineer from that great institution, Clemson University, with just remarkable computer skills, I tried something that was wonderfully insightful. I thought, I'll turn it off and back on again. And it still wouldn't boot up. The Outlook wouldn't run. I couldn't look at any of my emails. I could go look at them through a web browser, but I couldn't look at them in Outlook. And so I then used that next wonderful invention of mankind in the last few decades, Google. And I Googled, "Can't open Outlook." And so it sends me to a site that tells me how to fix it. And so I go and I follow the instructions and I find this .exe file that will repair my messed up Outlook. And so I type in what I'm supposed to type in. I tell it where to go, or I answer whatever question it asks me. And then it says, "Files repaired." And then I apply the repair, and then it still wouldn't work. So I turned it off and back on again, and then it worked. So see, there is a time to turn it off and back on again. But the point is this, I could have turned it off and on again all day long if you never addressed the fundamental problem, which was somehow or another these files had become corrupted. Somehow or another they were messed up. Somehow or another they weren't going to work. And unless that fundamental issue was addressed, simply trying to deal with the symptom by trying to open Outlook again and again and again, or turn the computer off and on again, again and again, it wasn't going to work. And Christ has resolved our problem at its very fundamental level. What is our most fundamental problem? One syllable. Sin. Now, sin has effects, and sin has consequences, and sin has fallout. But when you really get down to it, what is our problem? We're sinners who have sinned against a holy God. We are like the prodigal who has despised his father, wanted what he wanted, and tried to go his own way, even in such a way that he really is worthy of the derision of the older brother. That's what we are. Our problem is our sin, not even death. Death is not even our ultimate problem. Death is just a symptom. Our ultimate problem is our sin. And Christ came to resolve it. And how did He do that? Not ultimately by making it so we won't die one day, but by reconciling us to the Father. Our problem is sin. The solution is that we need to be reconciled to the Father. We need to be righteous again in His sight and in His presence. And we are that because of the righteousness of Christ in our place. And then as those that are reconciled to the Father, all the other things flow out of that. That we one day will be alive and not dead. That we will one day be sinless and holy instead of corrupt. But again, Paul goes back and he sees these two men. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Again, the problem that you and I have is not in the consequences we suffer or even in the conduct that manifests itself. The problem is in our spiritual chromosomes. In our DNA, we died in Adam. In our spiritual DNA, in Adam, we died. And Christ did more than simply come to give us a clean slate and a fresh start. Clean slates get dirtied. New cars get dented. Christ came so that in Christ all will be made alive. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. We all share Adam's nature, so we sin, and we still have remaining sin, but we all partake of Christ's nature via the indwelling Holy Spirit, so we're being changed, and we'll be raised up and perfect one day. Christ has been raised, and because of Him, one day we will be too. But what about the sequence? Well, notice what Paul says, picking back up in verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at His coming, then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has established all rule and authority and power. You know, there's another passage that might lay the sequence out a little bit more clearly. Flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. To 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. In 1 Thessalonians 4:15, for this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now notice, here's the sequence beginning in verse 16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Christ, who's been raised, will come back. Christ will return. And then those who are asleep in Christ, the Christians who have died, they will rise first to meet Christ. And then those who remain, those who are still alive when Christ comes back, if Christ came back this moment and we were alive, then after those that have been raised rise up to meet Christ, we would rise to meet Christ with them, he says. But those that have gone ahead are already sinless. They will precede us. We will all those who have died in Christ will be raised, and we will together be with the Lord. Christ has been raised, and because of Him, one day we will be too. Just think about it for a moment. Again, when you think about this intermediate state, has it ever occurred to you that those who have gone ahead to be with Christ are not just in a better place, they're better people. They're better people. They have no remaining sin. They have no struggle with sin. They're not tempted to sin. As we've heard at a thousand funerals, if we've been to that many, we miss them. We grieve our loss, but we don't grieve their loss. They've not lost anything. Their body waits in the ground or otherwise for some period of time, but their soul goes on to be with the Lord in the perfection, the spiritual perfection of heaven. Christ has been raised, and because of Him, one day we will be too. And that is true, going back to 1 Corinthians 15, even when it might seem to us like it's taking a long time. He says in verse 25 and following, "For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet." The last enemy that will be abolished is death. You know, sometimes we know that glory is coming, but we might wonder, why is it taking so long? Or we might be thinking, I'm tired of waiting. Why is it not here yet? And the answer is because Christ is still gathering His people. He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Christ will reign until He has gathered all of His elect, until He has fully gathered His people, and then He will return. And He's working in such a way that nobody that should be there will be absent. None will be missing that should have been present. He's working in a way, as someone has said, that we will rejoice more because He took longer to finally bring redemption to full realization. It's not that Christ is just delaying. Christ is still working so that things will be even better in the end. And so until He returns, that means that He is working to gather His people, and He has still given you and me work that we are to do. Do you realize that for right now, Christ has not returned? And those of us in the room are not in the intermediate state yet. We're still living in this life. And that means that God still has work for us to do. He's called us to serve. And if I can use this analogy, I think the way I said it years ago, it's sort of like military service. You know, in theory, the longer you're in the military, the higher you rise in rank. And that means the greater responsibility and influence you have in your service. As long as Christ leaves you and me here, He calls us to grow in His grace, and that means that we have increasing opportunity and increasing responsibility and increasing influence. In other words, we're not just waiting for Christ to come back. We're serving until He does. And He is, as we serve Him, He's making us ready for glory. He's sanctifying us. And He will reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. One day, you and I won't die. Christians one day won't die anymore. Christians one day will all be raised up in Christ. Christ has been raised, and because of Him, one day we will be too. And in a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper reminds you and me, every time we take it, that we live in between the now and the not yet. Right now, it is true that Jesus has purchased our salvation. That Jesus has done everything necessary in His life and His death on the cross to live in the righteousness in which we should have lived and to suffer the wrath that we deserve to suffer. Christ has done that, and He has been raised as the first fruits of those who are asleep. All of that has taken place already. We live in a now in which our sins are washed in Christ. We live in a now in which we are covered in the righteousness of Christ. But we also live awaiting a not yet. And just as surely as this table reminds us that Christ gave His body and blood for our salvation, it reminds us that there will one day be a great marriage feast of the Lamb. There will be a day when Christ will come, and those that are asleep in Christ will rise, and those of us that are alive will meet with them in the air, and we will all be with the Lord, and we will rejoice in glory, something that is better than heaven. When He renews the heavens and the earth, when we become not just disembodied souls in the paradise of heaven, but glorified bodies and souls on a renewed in a renewed heaven and earth. And just as surely as Christ died on the cross, that day is coming in the end. You and I live in between those two points somewhere. I don't know if we're 10% or 90% or from one end to the other, but you and I live between the now, or we live in light of the now and the not yet. And yet, as long as Christ has us here, He reminds us in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Thessalonians, elsewhere in the Scriptures, He has been raised, and because of Him, one day we will be too. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the resurrection of Christ, and that He is the first fruit of all His people, the guarantee, the example, the foretaste of the salvation that will one day be fully ours. And so, Father, we pray that You would enable us to rest and to rejoice in the great truths of Scripture, that while we may not be able to see, Lord, we pray that You would give us grace to trust where You tell us, but we cannot see. And we pray, Father, that while we're not there yet, You would make us to rejoice in the full realization of our salvation that will one day be ours. Lord, again, enable us to rejoice and to rest in who we are in Christ. Through Him we pray. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let's take our hymnals and turn together to hymn number 521. We'll sing stanzas 1 through 3 of 521.